Well, we come to message number three in our series, What Kind of God? And tonight, what kind of God is it who doesn't make himself clearer? Why doesn't God make himself clearer to us? Now, in 1961, Yuri Gagarin was the first man in space. And while he was up there, floating about in his capsule, he reportedly said, I don't see any God up here. Actually, he didn't say that. The words came from the speech of the Soviet leader Nikita Khrushchev, who said Gagarin flew into space, he didn't see any God there. Well, what did they expect him to see? He was only a few miles up and he was in space for less than 2 hours. But no hell below us, above us only sky. Why doesn't God make himself clearer? Now, the house I grew up in was haunted. Or so we said. It was built by a Mr. Watkins. He was a coach builder on the Great Western Railways. And my mother would be at the kitchen sink when she would see somebody pass under the window. And then she'd turn and look to the back door to see who was arriving. It was in the day when you used to go to people's back doors rather than front doors. So she turned to the back door to see who it was, but there was no one there. And it would happen time and time again. And so any strange or unexplained happenings in the home, we would attribute to the ghost of Mr. Watkins. Is that God? He just fills in the gaps of the unexplained. He's just a movement, a flicker in the corner of the eye. We turn, we expect to see something, and there's nothing there. And those who have faith, well, they believe. And the rest of us, well, what kind of God is he who doesn't make himself clearer? So if we take out the box marked God and we open it and we look inside, there's barely anything inside it. If God exists, why isn't it clear? Why doesn't he answer when we call? What kind of God? Well, let's look at that box marked God and let's put some things in the box. Or maybe they're there already and we just look at them. And we have three things to say. 3 points. And the first is this, signposts. Signposts pointing to God. Let's start with a really big signpost, the biggest signpost you can get, the universe. Where did it come from? Can it explain itself? Did nothing give rise to something and something give rise to everything? Where did the something come from? Is matter, is the stuff of which this universe is made, is it eternal? And is it capable of ordering itself? What's the most likely explanation? And the complexity of the universe. It's so beautifully set up and finely tuned. We've got all these constants in the universe. There's the speed of light, electromagnetism, gravity, and the values that they have are simply given. They are what they are. And if you change any of those values, even minutely, even at the atomic level, the universe would cease to exist. What's the most likely explanation? Did it all just happen by chance? Or has someone set it up and given those values, and designed it all? And what about you and me? Where did you come from? Are you just a bag of chemicals? As we said, a cosmic accident? Am I just a product of time, plus chance, plus matter, plus motion? Can the impersonal give rise to the personal? Can matter, can stuff, produce art, literature, music? Can a chaotic collision of atoms produce lives of meaning and purpose? And where do our values come from? Why is something beautiful? Why is something wrong? Where do we get our ideas of good and evil? Is love, as Richard Dawkins says, the manifestation of brain stuff? Are you happy with that? What's wrong with the Holocaust? Our house is burgled. Someone's been arrested. They're going to court. But what if they say in court, look, stealing's okay. You say it's wrong. I say it's okay. I say it's fine. They're just two opinions, aren't they? And what if they say, well, you don't like what I do. You're stronger than me. And because you don't like what I do, you're going to put me in prison. Why is stealing wrong? If the universe, if you and me, are the result of an accident, if there's nothing behind it, ultimately, neither of those opinions is superior. We just make up our values as we go along. And is a man just programmed to pass on his genes? Well, if he is, what's wrong with rape? Are you happy with that? Why do we have a moral compass? Or perhaps our mental software, our moral software, has been programmed. That behind it all is a programmer. What do you think? And why are we religious? And I use that in the broadest sense. I don't mean you've got a God-shaped hole. It goes much bigger than that. We all have a sense that life is more than what I see and touch. And we pray when we're in trouble. Even atheists pray. When the laptop crashes, the atheist will throw up his hands and say, no! Well, who are they talking to? Presumably, whoever's in charge. And why do we all serve something beyond ourselves? And that something gives our lives significance. Yeah, there are things that we reverence, aren't there? They shape the way we think. They control our behavior. And those things, they can make us feel safe. And if you take them away, we feel insecure, lost. We all worship something. Money, beauty, success, security, sport, retirement, sexual satisfaction, family. And those things, they shape us, they rule us, they change us. It's as though we are hardwired to worship. We naturally do it. We can't stop ourselves. We're a society of worshippers. We look outside ourselves for things to give us significance. You go to the Natural History Museum. And you see the reverence which evolutionary atheists have for Charles Darwin. There's awe and wonder even as you approach him and what he says. It's as though we can't stop ourselves. It's as though we're hardwired to worship. But by whom? Man is a religious creature. Well, there's just a few things to put in the box marked God. Are you convinced? Probably not. They're simply signposts to be followed. They're clues to whet our appetite. They're questions to provoke more questions. But it still brings us back to the first question, doesn't it? Why doesn't God make it more obvious? Why doesn't he come and say, as it were, come and stand in front of us and say, look, it's me. What kind of God doesn't make himself clearer? So point number two. God hides. Come with me to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Don't worry if you haven't got a Bible, you don't know where it is. Just listen to the reading. But Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. The universe. Where did it come from? Well, Genesis 1 verse 1 will tell us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. That's very strange. We can be so familiar with the words, it's actually very strange. Think about it. In the beginning, God creates something which is unlike himself. The God who is light creates darkness. The God of order creates disorder. The God of life creates a void. Very strange, isn't it? The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God's Spirit is there ready to force His will upon the creation, to stir, to energize, to activate. And what's the first thing God does? Verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The first thing God creates is light. Because, as it says elsewhere in the Bible, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. What does light tell you? Well, when you turn on the light, you can see. So God is the revealer. That's what He does. He makes things clear. He makes Himself clear. He's the revealer. And as you read on, to the darkness God brings light, to the formless He brings shape, to the empty He brings life. God turns the negatives into positives. He forces His will upon the creation, and in 6 days He builds a world that is pulsating with the beauty and life of God. And then when everything's ready, He creates man. A man is different from everything that God has made. Man is unique. He's made in the image of God. He's godlike. And He's unique because He's made to enjoy a relationship with God, friendship with His Maker. But as we saw 2 weeks ago, what does man do? He walks out on God. He thinks that things will be better going it alone. And of course, it's the mother of all disasters, isn't it? God says to him, chapter 2, verse 16, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." But that's exactly what he does. He eats the fruit. And the day he eats the fruit, he does die. He's a dead man walking. And ultimately, to the dust he will return. Chapter 3, verse 19, God says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Now, do you see where all this is going? You're joining up the clues. Are you seeing what's happening here? When man walks out on God, he dies. Death enters the world. It will reach its fullness when he returns to the dust. But what are we witnessing when this happens? When man sins, we find an unwinding of what happened at the creation. We find a rolling back of Genesis chapter 1. When man sins, we take a step backwards towards the darkness and the chaos and the void. And ultimately, that's what death is. It's drowning in the darkness, drowning in the chaos. Man's body will become chaos. It'll just return to the dust. Something's happening. God is withdrawing himself. At the beginning, he forces his will on the creation, and it takes the shape and form that it does. When man sins, God takes a step back. It's only half a step back. And the Bible calls it the curse. But already you're seeing the life being sucked out. And when man sinned, the whole creation was cursed. So when you now look at the light, it's not so bright. And that which is formless and void begin to return. And the life that's on the earth must now struggle to exist. Which means now when you look at the creation, yes, it continues to point to its maker, but the signpost isn't as clear as it once was. There are now shadows. It's now a dying universe. It's now taking steps backwards towards what it was. The chaos, the darkness, the void. A dying universe says less about its maker. A dying universe is harder to read, harder to discern who made it. The hand of the Creator isn't so obvious. It's there to see, but it's not as obvious as it once was. But God doesn't just hide himself in that way. The Bible says he actually hides himself from us. So come with me to Exodus chapter 32. Again, don't worry if you don't know where that is. You just listen to what we say. We were here last week, Exodus chapter 32. Now, God rescues Israel from the slavery and misery of Egypt. And he brings them to Mount Sinai, and at Sinai, God enters into a covenant with his people. He unites himself, if you like, in a marriage covenant with his people. He is theirs and they are his. But what happens? Well, chapter 32, verse 1. Now, when the people saw that Moses was delayed coming down from the mountain, Moses is meeting with God, the people gathered together to Aaron, and they said, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." In next to no time, they, as it were, run out of patience with God. They say, "Well, what's going on here?" And they turn to Aaron and say, "Look, make us gods." And Aaron makes them the golden calf. He takes their gold, he casts the gold, and he makes a molded image in the shape of a calf, a baby cow. And he says to them chapter 32, verse 4, he says, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the next day they worship the golden calf. And because they're hardwired to worship, because we're all hardwired to worship, they exchange the creator for the created. And in that very act of changing from the creator to the created, they diminish themselves. Because how can you have any meaningful relationship with a golden calf? Can it hear, talk, help, save, rule? And it will drive them mad and bad and desert them at death. And when God sees it, chapter 2, verse 39, God says, "Enough." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people." Now, can you believe it? Just a few days before, if you like, there was a marriage ceremony. But in no time, they desert him. They jump into bed with another god, and the honeymoon is over. And what does God do? God moves out. Chapter 33, this is what God then says to Moses. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey," and then this is it, "for I will not go with you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." On their honeymoon, they jump into bed with another god. And God says, "I'm moving out. I'm moving out. I can't go with you." He hides his face deliberately. They've rebelled. They've committed spiritual adultery. And God can't pretend it never happened. Because what they've done is destroyed the relationship. Well, Moses prays, and in the end, actually, God does go with them. But if we can take that picture and just big it up, because that's the story of the human race. Why doesn't God make himself clearer? Because in a very real sense, God hides himself. He says in Isaiah, "Your iniquities," and that word means twistedness, means we don't give God a straight answer, we're slippery, we're twisted. "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." All have sinned. We followed in Adam's footsteps. We've done an Israel. We've walked out on God. Hardwired to worship, We now worship a thousand petty gods who are no gods. But those little gods, they rule us, they shape us, they change us. And actually they make us mad and bad, and actually they make us sad. And they will desert us at death. And what has God done? He's withdrawn himself. A marriage breaks down because one of the partners does something really bad. And they refuse to change. They refuse to repent. They just keep on doing it. And so the other person in that marriage has no choice but to move out. They can't pretend that that bad thing never happened. And while it's still going on, the marriage will never work. The relationship has been betrayed. And the person who moves out might even say, well, they're hiding from them. But of course, they have a very good reason, don't they, for withdrawing themselves. But what if they still love their spouse? And so they regularly send letters. And in those letters, they say, I love you. I still want this to work. I really hope that one day we can be reconciled. My friend, we've sinned. We're the ones who've done the bad thing. And we're not sorry. And we don't want to change. And we've betrayed the relationship. In fact, we betrayed the relationship so much so, we now say, well, actually, there was no one else in this relationship. And God has moved out. And God has hidden his face from us because of our sins. But you see, that's not the end. Because God has never stopped loving us. Now, like Israel, if he just stepped in, well, he'd end up consuming us, wouldn't he? Because wrong is wrong and must be punished. So what has he done? Well, he sent love letters. Some of them are long, some are short, some are very straight talking. Some are very tender. And those letters say how good it would be if we could get back together. How good things would be if we could get right with him. And those letters, because it's been so long, and because God moved out a long time ago, those letters don't just say we need to get back together. But let us tell us who he is and what he's like. And those letters aren't just in the Bible. Those letters are the Bible. Every word from God telling you something. God saying to this world, I love you. I still want this to work. I want us to be reconciled. I want us to go back to the way it was right at the beginning. I want us to move back in together. And it's the language of forgiveness, of a new start. So our final point. The God who does make himself clear. Let's go to that reading which we had, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. What did it say? It said, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. There you have it. God's love letters. They're delivered by postmen called prophets. But each one of those letters has been sent by God, written in the hand of God. It's actually referring to the Old Testament. And if we take those letters and we spread them out and we read them, we see God's heart, God's love, God's desire. And yet as we read those things, something's missing. They're letters in God's hand, revealing God's heart. So we get a very strong sense of what God is like. He's telling us who he is. In fact, some of these letters actually have sketches in them. And God's written, this is what I look like. Is that any clearer? And as we read those letters, we say, well, yes it is, but no it isn't. I don't think I have yet the full picture. Could you make yourself clearer? Could you tell me more? And you get the sense as you read those letters that maybe God is holding something back. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So now we move from the letters to, as it were, God's final word. God's final disclosure, in which God himself comes and makes himself abundantly clear in the person of his Son. As it were, God steps out of the page and he comes himself. The full, final, absolute disclosure. This is who I am. And look at how he's described, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory. One day Jesus took Peter, James and John up into a high mountain. And as they watched, Jesus' appearance changed. His face shone like the sun. Because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And his clothes flashed with lightning. And the veil is lifted. And they saw who Jesus really is. They saw his true identity. He looks like who he is. He looks like God. Because he is God. And here in his Son, here in Jesus Christ, here is God's ultimate disclosure. He himself steps into the world. Says, this is who I am. And as we look at him, it couldn't be any clearer. And it goes on, doesn't it? Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. In other words, Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. The picture is of stamping hot metal and leaving an exact imprint. So actually, the stamp and the imprint are the same. When you look at Jesus, God's glory is precisely produced in human nature. In him, all the fullness of God dwells bodily. Not a sketch that if I look at and I think I know what God looks like, but an exact portrait. Jesus, God couldn't make himself clearer. God's picture, in three dimensions, in flesh, himself, there, for all to see. All that God is, Jesus is. There's nothing ungodlike in Jesus. We see the godness of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you know, if you want to know someone, you look at them in the face, don't you? Here is God with a human face, Jesus Christ. God making himself clear. Which is why he says to his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen God. There's nothing more to disclose. God is revealed in me. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, letter after letter after letter, this is who I am. I want us to be right. letter after letter after letter, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. No more letters. The one who sent the letters himself enters this world to make himself abundantly clear to all who have been the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Which, of course, is why when you look at Jesus' words, his life, his character, they are surpassingly wonderful. And you've never met anyone like Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. So, my friend, why doesn't God make himself clearer? Well, he has. The ultimate disclosure. He himself has stepped into history. He himself has come. He makes himself abundantly clear in Jesus Christ. So it comes down to this. If you want to know God, then you must find out about Jesus. Well, how do I do that? Well, we have a Bible. Read it. Look at it. Think about it. Ask questions. Go along to Christianity Explored. Listen to the preaching of God's Word. Listen to it being explained. God willing, in the autumn, we're going to be starting a series looking at who Jesus is. Talk to Christians. They say, well, I know God. I know Christ. Talk to them. Interrogate them. Say, I want to know. What do you mean you know him? How do you know him? What's he like? Ask the question. If you want to know, find out about Jesus. There is no seeking of God outside Jesus. And there is no finding of God outside of Jesus. And therefore no knowing of God outside of Jesus. And you'll find, in fact, that as you look at Jesus, far from a God who hides, it's actually God who comes seeking after us. Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He actually has come seeking us. We're the ones who are lost. And you can be so lost you don't even know you are lost. And we say there is no God. There's never been a relationship. There is no one out there. And yet we're still hardwired to worship, aren't we? That's the way God has made us. And so the space that was meant for God, we just fill up with our godlets. Our godlets which make us mad and bad and sad. And we're lost. Those letters that God sent. I love you. I want you back. I want us to be reconciled. Those letters are wonderful. But they're not enough. And when God stepped into our world in Jesus, it wasn't me to say, this is who I am. Because even that is not enough. God in Jesus goes so much further. He deals with the sin that caused the relationship to break down in the first place. He deals with that bad thing that keeps us apart so that we can be reconciled, so that we can be right with God. And it's in our verse. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. And it's this, when he had by himself purged our sins, or perhaps a better way of putting it, when he had by himself cleansed our sins, made us clean. I'm sure you're working up a sweat now. Your clothes get sweaty, your clothes get dirty. What do? You wash them, they get clean. But what do you do when you're dirty on the inside? What do you do when your life is dirty and filthy and sweaty? So much so that God moves out. What can you do? Well, I can't take a shower, can I? I can't make myself clean on the inside. But what I cannot do, Jesus does. When he had by himself cleansed our sins. And that is why when he came, he didn't just come to say, this is me, this is what I'm like, this is who I am. He came to die on a cross. Where those sins that have caused a separation were placed on Jesus. And the punishment due to me falls upon Christ, and justice is done. He pays my dues. He serves my time. And he washes away my sins in his blood, so that the dirty can be made clean. And by his cross, he deals with that bad thing, that shameful thing that keeps us apart. God in Jesus couldn't make himself clearer. Not only do we see who he is, but as we look at Jesus, we read his heart. He demonstrates his love. He opens a window on our mad, bad, sad world where we've gone after other gods. And through that window pours the light of his love. And he says, come on, come on, come on. Know me. If you seek me, you'll find me. Come to me. Know me. Serve me. Enjoy me. Love me. Don't try and get yourself clean and then come. Come just as you are, because I'm the one who will make you clean. I'm the one who will put this relationship back together again. Only you must come to me in Jesus Christ. And when you do, I promise you, I will never hide from you. No one who comes to me through Jesus will ever be turned away. I will never hide from you. If you come to me through Jesus, I will meet you. So will you come? I'm beginning to see, Lord, I'm beginning to see, but I don't see it all. Well, come, say, Lord, give me more light, help me, I need to understand. Lord, I understand that you gave your son to bring us back to yourself. Well, if that's the case, then bring me back to yourself. Forgive me. Change me. Get me right with you. I do want to know you. Will you pray that? Will you be honest and sincere in doing that? When I was at school, we were arguing about the existence of God. I wasn't a Christian, we were just chatting away. And actually, we talked about why didn't God make himself clearer? You know, why doesn't God just come and say, this is me? And one of my friends said, if God is real, let a leaf from the branch of that tree fall to the ground. And it was the summer. So leaves don't fall off trees in the summer, do they? And as the words left his mouth, a bird came along, landed on that branch, and a leaf fell off. But none of us took it seriously. Why doesn't God make himself any clearer? You see, for us, it was just an excuse that we were hiding behind. The bottom line is that we didn't actually want to know. We didn't want to find out. I wonder, is that you? Is that why you say, oh, well, if it was clearer, of course I'd believe. God says this in his word. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near.